Good morning. I feel a little bit like Doug Bush. He was a guy that was here the end of December and filled in for us from the City Mission in Washington. On his way up here, he lost his voice in the car. I've been fighting a cold this week. My voice was fine until today. So if my voice changes in the middle of the sermon, my parents said that my voice would change at some point. So we'll be glad together. I will get through this, and we will as well. On December 4th, 2017, Pittsburgh fans were huddled together watching Monday Night Football. The Steelers were playing the Bengals at Paul Brown Stadium. The Steelers were entering that game with a record of 9 wins and 2 losses, and their hopes were high for postseason success. In the 2014 draft, the Steelers had picked up Ryan Shazier is their first-round pick. On April 24th of 2017, they picked up his 5-year option. Starting at left inside linebacker, Ryan had proven himself to the Steeler organization, and the Pittsburgh fans were excited about this future Pro Bowler. However, no one was prepared for what would happen to Ryan that night in Cincinnati. After what appeared to be a head-on tackle during the first half, Ryan did not get up from the play. He appeared to put his hand on his back, eventually was able to roll over onto his back, but was not able to get up. The team trainers and the medical personnel ran onto the field to assess his injuries. By that time, everyone in the stadium and everyone watching on TV realized that his injury certainly looked serious. And everyone on the field was treating it as if it was very grave. Ryan didn't appear to move his legs at all. He was taken off the field and immediately rushed to a Cincinnati area hospital where tests were done that night. He was diagnosed with a spinal contusion and trauma. He spent several nights in a Cincinnati hospital before he was transferred back here to Pittsburgh. Vernon Shazier, Ryan's father, was quoted as saying, "When they flew us from Cincinnati back to Pittsburgh, we were at the hospital only about 40 minutes when a doctor walked in and said, 'We have to do spine surgery.' I said, 'Okay, when?' The doctor responded, 'In the next 20 minutes. Vernon Shazier also talked about the emotional phone call he got from Ryan soon after the injury. Vernon said Ryan said to him in that call, 'Dad, please pray for me. I can't feel my legs.'" Vernon says that Ryan's life was always about football, but his roots have always been in the church. Vernon Shazier, Ryan's dad, is a pastor with the Mount Bethel Ministries in Florida. Vernon and his family have made it their goal to allow faith and belief in the ability of God and the love of God to sustain them no matter what the crisis or circumstance. Vernon believes now that the power of prayer has been the focus that's kept his family positive about Ryan's recovery and restoration from this serious back injury. Early on, the doctors gave Ryan a 20% chance of ever being able to walk again. But in the year or so of rehabilitation since the injury, Ryan has gone from using a wheelchair to a walker, to walking with 2 canes, and then to 1 cane. And recently it was reported that he in fact had done some light jogging. The whole country's been captivated by Ryan's story, and everyone's encouraged by the amazing progress. But I think everyone finds it difficult to wrap your mind around how quickly Ryan's world was plunged into the sudden domain of suffering and change. And it makes me ask the question, as a follower of Jesus, how would I handle that kind of crisis? Would my faith sustain me when calamity comes into my life? Do I demand explanations from God when random problems occur in my world? Will my faith hold me strong when things happen that I don't understand and can't explain? What kind of sufferer am I? And how does God see me? Each of us acknowledge that at some point suffering and trouble comes into our lives, into the lives of everyone. Will God consider me faithful? Will God consider that I am motivated by righteous behavior, one who maintains rock-solid faith? no matter what my world looks like. In my sermon studies for 2019, I'm going to lead you through a study in the Old Testament book of Job. The book of Job is a very long book. It has 42 chapters. I already know what you're thinking. With Pastor Greg's track record, we'll be in this study for 5 years. But rest, weary ones, for your pastor heard the cry of his people. And I promise you that our studies in Job will not exceed the Sundays I'm scheduled to preach in this 1 year alone, 2019. Indeed, Job is a lengthy book, and it's made up of a lot of literary devices that I think make it somewhat difficult to understand in different parts. Often because of those difficulties in discerning its meaning, I think the real intention of the book gets bypassed for those who are trying to understand it academically. For instance, about 95% of this book is written in poetic form. However, the beginning of the book and the end of the book is written in an ordinary narrative language that gives us an overview of what happened to Job, what happened in his life, what his suffering looked like. In our study this year, I want to draw from different parts of the book as we explore how the message of Job applies to our lives in the 21st century. One of the overarching themes of this book is that God is absolutely sovereign over our suffering. Keep that in mind as you work your way through the book of Job and you realize that that is the theme that God is trying to convince you of as we study this book. We'll be reminded of how important it is for followers of God to have absolute confidence and faith in the supremacy of God to sustain us in suffering, especially when our suffering seems random and unexplainable. Christopher Ashe, who is a pastor and author, wrote a commentary on the book of Job, and he raises an intriguing premise in his introduction. He says the book of Job raises three big questions that are important for everyone to remember as we ponder God's bigger intention for a follower of Jesus who embarks on a study into the book of Job. And the three questions are these: what kind of world do we live in? What kind of church should we want? And what kind of Savior do we need? Throughout our study, we're going to refer to questions like the ones Christopher Ashe raises in finding practical places of application for our lives. The book of Job brings the issue of suffering out into a bright light and causes us to grapple with the implications of that. Many of you, perhaps some of you right here in this room today, have suffered or are suffering with things in your lives that seem random, that have no logical reason or explanation as to why you've been assigned the task of taking this suffering on. Anyone who's ever lived in this fallen world has had some sort of suffering and trouble come into their lives. Because suffering comes to the just as well as the unjust. We live in a world that forces us to deal with persecution and war, disability and disaster, sickness and accidents. And often the most difficult issue related to suffering is the randomness with which we're forced to deal with it. And followers of Jesus aren't immune to questions that come in times of suffering. Why did this happen to me? What did I do to bring this on myself? Why is God allowing me to experience this trial? Perhaps you've asked some of those same questions, but you probably only asked them to yourself because you didn't want fellow believers to look down on you for what they might perceive as a lack of faith and trust in the power of God and His presence in your life. You may have grown up in a faith environment that taught you to never voice displeasure about the lot God assigns to you. So perhaps many of you have suffered in silence. I think the book of Job is good for that. It allows us to become more transparent. It allows us to voice some of those questions to each other. The first question that Christopher Ashe suggested that we consider, what kind of world do we live in, is a difficult question. I think we can all agree that the world we live in is a world that leaves a lot of people feeling anchorless and disconnected from God and other human beings. So where do we turn when unexplained tragedies come? If we as followers of Jesus struggle for answers, then what about those who aren't connected to God through a relationship with Jesus? I think Christ commissioned his church to provide a refuge for hurting people. But do we do that? Have we been transparent with each other? Do we allow ourselves to be comforted when we're in suffering and tribulation? Do we allow others to shepherd us through our times of pain? We can bring hope and truth to our world, and we can influence our world in the direction of God. But do we do that? Is that a priority of our lives? A news story recently in the Pittsburgh papers described the horror of a family whose world was interrupted by a devastating house fire. Bad enough would it have been the loss of their precious belongings. But the story reported that two of their young children were trapped in the burning house and perished in the fire. How does your family move on from that experience? How do they ever make sense of it? Or what about the story of the 13-year-old girl whose parents were murdered in their home and she was kidnapped and imprisoned for 3 months? From the reports that have emerged since, she was the random choice of a mentally disturbed young man who had watched her for a while and decided he had to have her. How does she survive the randomness of that experience? How does she process the senseless death of her mother and father, let alone her own captivity and now this new normal that has been imposed on her life? The book of Job lays out the issues of suffering in a way that gives us an opportunity to deal with questions that perhaps we've never dealt with before. And that's why the book becomes so relevant to our lives. Job's suffering seems to come out of nowhere with absolutely no connection to his character. And what shines through his life is his absolute resolve that God is good. And whether Job suffers calamity or calmness, faith in God is shatterproof in his life. What kind of church should we want? We should want a church that reminds us and makes us accountable to the fact that our God is a good God. We need a church whose members withstand the trials they go through with faith that indeed is shatterproof. We need a church that believes and lives out the principle that our faith in the sovereign God we serve is not based on the circumstances we're forced to endure as we live in this fallen world. Instead, our faith is secured by his trustworthiness, by his faithfulness, and by his sovereign right to allow his followers to experience suffering, calamity, and hardship. This morning we want to begin our study by looking at what I've called the prelude to suffering. So I'm going to invite you to stand as we read the Word of God. I will read for you from chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. But there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" That's our text for this morning. You may be seated. in the first verse of chapter 1, we're introduced to Job and his world. From the outset of this book, whose author is unknown, Job is referred to as one with staggering spiritual character. The author says that he was a man who was considered blameless and upright in the sight of God, and that he turned away from evil. I think it's important that we digest that introduction. Job was just a man, but he was a man of impeccable character. The author doesn't try to paint him as a perfect human being. However, his description leaves us with the impression that Job did not allow his character to be compromised by moral failure or by yielding to evil influences that attempted to turn him from the righteous demands and standards of the one true God. He's referred to here as blameless. This term refers to genuineness and authenticity. His internal moral barometer was set to follow standards that were righteous and pure. Job didn't allow that barometer to be changed or altered. His resolve was to be a man of righteous purity and honor. Job was also a man of integrity and handled his business dealings according to the standards of that integrity. In other words, we draw the conclusion that he treated others fairly and without deceit, that he earned the respect of those in his community by the way he lived his life and the way he conducted his business. Verse 3 says that Job was considered the greatest of all the people of the East, that he was consistent and adamant about conducting himself by a standard of holy living principles that he knew would bring honor and glory to his God. He was also a man who modeled for his family personal standards that were designed to cause his wife and children to also honor God with their lives. He was concerned with his children. He was concerned that they maintain an absolute awareness about the importance of honoring God in their behavior and with their lifestyles. The passage tells us that Job had 10 adult children, 7 boys and 3 girls. And as the narrative begins, we learn that the children enjoyed these celebrations from time to time, and they would invite all their siblings to gather with them. They had a great time. They enjoyed each other's company. Job, however, was so concerned for their moral purity that he would go after the party and offer sacrifices on behalf of his children. It was almost like an insurance policy with God. He wanted to cleanse them of anything they might have done during those celebrations that would have in any way dishonored or brought shame on the testimony of God. He was concerned about them, perhaps more concerned about them than they were themselves. The characteristics the author used to refer to Job here in the beginning of the narrative, namely the blamelessness and the uprightness, refer to that character I've been talking about. Now, it's important that you get those characteristics firmly planted in your mind as you begin to study the book of Job, because the key to understanding the message that's contained in the book of Job revolves around the character of the man who maintained his integrity in the midst of intense suffering. There will be times throughout the course of this book where you might wonder, is Job hiding something? Are there personal reasons why God allowed such hardship to come to this man? Could someone so pure really be the recipient of such devastation? I think we all do this. We all wrestle with the idea that living pure means being blessed and having fewer problems in our lives, don't we? The closer I live, the fewer problems I'm going to have. If you're good, then your life will be good. And if you're bad, look out. You're going to heap cold on your head. There's going to be trouble and pain. It's much harder to wrap your mind around the fact that good people suffer sometimes, just like the bad people we refer to. But the author makes it clear here. Job was a good man. He was righteous and upright. He lived his life and made decisions that were ordered by upright behavior, and still he suffered. In addition to being a good man, Job was a wealthy guy. In the day in which he lived, wealth was measured by the accumulation of land and possessions and your position in the community. Verse 3 gives us this list. Job had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, a huge number of servants, and of course, 10 healthy and prosperous children. He most likely was a successful farmer, as well as being a highly respected businessman in his community. Unlike most of the nomads who lived in the area where Job was from, it appears that Job had a more established lifestyle, as we learn that his children lived in permanent homes, suggesting that the thriving lifestyle they enjoyed was attached to a place in a geographical area. The listing of the specific livestock suggests he worked the fields and had animals that carried the products from the fields to places where they could be sold and bartered. In today's terms, Job would have been considered one of the uber wealthy. Again, drawing from verse 3, Job was considered one of the greatest people in all the land. He also managed and maintained a huge staff. Very many servants were at his disposal. It becomes easier to realize what a big deal Job was when you put all of his wealth and power into perspective. One of the dangerous aspects of being wealthy is the tendency to allow wealth to become the controlling influence in your life. The more you have, the more you think you have to have, or because you've been given a lot, you're tempted to forfeit righteous decisions in light of the temptations you know you can afford. I've often heard that referred to as the sin of affluenza, where the object of our worship becomes that which we've accumulated, rather than seeing what we've accumulated as an opportunity to minister and serve others and live obediently for God. Our American culture forces every follower of Jesus to look long and hard at our lives and our lifestyles. Are we generous people? Are you a generous person? Are you concerned about the needs of the people and the mission agencies that we support here at our church? Do you give with a spirit of generosity because you see the greatness and loving kindness of God? And you're overwhelmed with the grace that God extended to your life, so much so that it's impossible for you not to give. Not to give of yourself, not to give of your money, to support the ministry and mission of this church and the world. In spite of his great wealth, the beginning premise of this book says that he lived righteously and honorably before God and in the sight of his fellow man. He was one who lived his life by standards that found him blameless and upright. He never lost the intense reverence he had for the one true God. And if the rest of the book had not been written, if only we had this one small paragraph about Job, he would probably have been the poster boy for prosperity theology today. Because the basic tenet of prosperity theology is that God wants you to have the most that life has to offer. He wants you always to be healthy. He wants you always to be well. He wants you always to be successful. He wants you to be rich. And if you're otherwise, if you find yourself in a situation other than that, perhaps your faith is anemic. That you haven't trusted God enough, that you haven't prayed effectively, that you failed to believe in yourself and your own worth. However, the great and obvious flaw to me of this theology is that it ignores the record of Scripture in regard to people that God considered faithful and trustworthy. How many characters in Scripture were considered by God as being faithful and trusted servants, and yet their lives were racked by trouble? They were plagued by sicknesses and disease. They endured seasons of suffering. They were considered by most financially bankrupt and poor. The book of Job is a record of a man who remained true to his God even as he experienced great suffering and great pain in his personal life. At the end of verse 5, it's as if the scene changes dramatically. Like a divine camera shifts to a new location and another time. If this book were a play, at the end of verse 5, the curtain would come down. Time would elapse. Perhaps we would have an intermission. And then the curtain would raise again and the audience would be transported to a different arena where the stakes have changed and the actors are engaged in a different kind of conversation. Look at verse 6 again. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Verses 1-5 tells the story of a man who was experiencing wonderful blessings, business integrity, a pure and righteous heart, a man who considered faithfulness to God his highest priority. But Job knows nothing about the conversation that God is having here in verse 6. He knows nothing about the conversation that's going to alter and change his life forever. He knew nothing about the conversation that was going to inflict pain and suffering on his life and his family's life. He knew nothing of the conversation that will allow him to stand strong in the midst of the worst suffering anyone could imagine. Is it not true that our lives resemble Job's in that way? Are there not times when the plan that God unfolds and allows us and allows to play out in our lives shocks and concerns us? Upheavals that we weren't prepared for? Suffering that surprises us? Heartbreaks that take our breath away? Is your faith so firmly rooted in the Lordship of Jesus that you absolutely know that it will not move no matter what problems you have to face? Do you have absolute confidence in His abilities to secure you in any storm that comes to you and your family? I remember a dear friend who stood by the bed of his wife who had just suffered a cerebral hemorrhage. The doctor gave this young husband no hope for his wife's survival. I arrived about 45 minutes after she had suffered the hemorrhage and she was in the hospital at that point. David, her husband, looked across the bed at me and he said, "Pastor, I don't know if my faith is strong enough to endure this." His wife died a few minutes later. And God allowed me to walk with him through that experience. And in that experience, I learned what suffering looks like. I learned what questions come to your mind when you're in the midst of the storm. I learned what real looks like. There were days when we were together that I could do nothing but sit with him. We cried together and we prayed together and we did not understand. So here in this passage, in the throne room of God, surrounded by the angels that attended him, God allows Satan to appear before him. And what amazed me most about this scene is that God is the one who initiates a test concerning his servant Job. "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on earth. A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Imagine what this omniscient God of the universe knows about his servant that gives him the confidence to initiate an opportunity for Satan to inflict this kind of suffering on Job. You see, God knew his servant Job. He knew Job's heart was filled with an absolute resolve to love and obey the one true God. And so sure was God of Job's obedient heart that he gave the devil permission to proceed with the test. I wrestled with this passage this week, and I found myself humbled and ashamed. And I asked myself, could God count on me for that kind of test? I hope not. I don't want to go through this kind of test. But have I shown him a righteous and faithful obedience throughout my life of faith that would give him confidence that I could stand the test? Having tasted the grace that's made it possible for my soul to know the redemption that came through Christ and his obedience to his death, burial, and resurrection, having been given all the riches in exchange for my sin, I still have not shown God the kind of obedience that he saw in his servant Job. It bothers me. And it should bother you as well. But is that not the question we're left to ask ourselves this morning? Is my heart so resolved to please and obey God, who did for me what I could not do for myself, and I know no matter what I have to face in this life, I would never turn my focus from God, and I would never forsake my love for him? Oh, that God knew that about us. The third question that Christopher Ashe asked in his commentary was, what kind of Savior do we need? Here's my answer. We need a Savior who teaches us that our God is sovereign and he is a good God. We need a Savior who promises us that even in our suffering, the gospel has the power to change and transform us, to stand firm and resolve no matter what suffering and troubles we're asked to endure. We need a Savior that loves us enough to use the power of suffering and tribulation to teach us how to live like disciples and followers. We need a Savior that we treasure more than the things that we are asked to sacrifice. And we need a Savior that so captures our hearts that we want to live every day in the assurance that he is with us, that he will never abandon us, and we will never abandon him. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, hallelujah. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, as we approach you this morning, we do so humbly. As we look at the life of Job, as we look at the tests he endured, as we look at a man that you saw such integrity and such righteous behavior in him, God, show us what we can be in Christ. Show us what you want for our lives. And where we failed you, God, break us. Bring us to a place of repentance that we no longer want to live that way, but we want to live for you. We want to live in such a way that you would be proud of us, that you would know the resolve of our faith. You would know that we will stand with shatterproof faith. No matter what we face in this world, you will give us the power to be overcomers. God, you are the only one here this morning that knows what's going on in the hearts and lives of the people gathered in this room. You know each of us so well. And you know what pain is hiding. You know the things that are in our lives that no one else knows about. I pray that you would be the redeeming God you have promised to be for every situation that's represented by every person that's here this morning. God, I pray that you'll bring us to yourself, that you would humble us, that you would allow us to experience your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness, that we could live truly as servants of the one true God, that you would minister to us and through us, that we could influence our world for the sake of Jesus. And God's people said, amen. Amen.